The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 20. All right, we've assembled for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is available to teach people the principles of the word of God. He is the revealer of the plan. And we have the truth, the content of the scripture itself, which allows us to know what God thinks on any given subject, and then to take his thinking and make it our own. That is the goal. We are here to transform your mind through the renewing of it by the word of God. That is our principal deal, so that you can grow up and be a believer who can function in the angelic conflict and make good decisions and ultimately glorify God in time. So that is why we're here. Time to rebound if necessary, or anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that you have, from eternity past, taken all things into consideration, that there is nothing that happens in our lives that surprises you, that you, through your foreknowledge, have seen all the events of human history. You know the end from the beginning, and as such are able to make every provision for those who want to serve you. We recognize that we have a great high priest who has been exalted to your right hand, who intercedes for us, and that the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us, so that our position in Christ is secure, and that ultimately your plan will be fulfilled, and our job is just to cooperate with you in that. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here with this reality that as believers, we have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who offers testimony to our spirit, to our inner man, that we are God's children, and that the goal in the new birth, of course, ultimately is seen in the principle of adoption, that a child of God and a son of God are not exact synonyms. There is some difference. Children tends to emphasize the new birth, where sons emphasizes the adoptive process. We recognize that adoption also occurs in three stages. Phase one, you are adopted into God's plan at the point of the new birth and made a son. Then there's the phase two aspects of adoption, the training process in which the son is under governors, pedagogues, until such time as he attains to the age of majority and is then qualified to inherit in the household of whatever his father has left him. Our heirship is contingent, as we have seen, on the matter of suffering with him, of enduring the things that come to us in the angelic conflict, humbling ourselves under God's hand, accepting whatever we have to. All kinds of sufferings can come, from persecution to job testing, living grace testing. You never know what test is just around the corner because we have no knowledge of the future, and probably that's a good thing. We don't always know exactly what's coming, but what we do know is that God knows what's coming, and that he has made provision for us so that we can endure the sufferings of this time, the various sufferings that are incumbent upon being a positive believer in a negative world, the types of sufferings that Christ himself endured in his humanity. But as he points out, the sufferings of this time, this present age, which is again limited by its very nature, there is a time structure to suffering. Eternity will not have any of this. There will be no suffering in eternity. All those things that would cause suffering will be gone. This is to focus on the fact that the present time and the coming age are to be contrasted, certainly. in terms of the glory of that time, which he says is you can't really even compare it. It's not worthy. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to compare to it. You shouldn't even mention them hardly in the same breath, because the sufferings, again, are temporal. The glory will be eternal. The sufferings are what Paul will call in another place momentary light afflictions. However, when you're going through the test, they hardly seem momentary, and oftentimes they hardly seem light. But when one compares them to the, as he calls it, eternal weight of glory that will come to those who have endured and stayed the course in all of this. As he points out, then, the lower creation, as we pointed out in verse 19, the anxious longing of creation can only refer to the lower creation, to plants, animals, not moral creatures, not angels, not unbelievers, not believers even. Because the revealing of the sons of God are believers, and they are contrasted with the creation. The creation is, again, personified here as looking forward to a time when the creation will be restored to its pristine glory. And it will function in ways that it does not function now. It will work for man rather than against him. And at the curse, at the fall, of course, the creation itself was subject to a curse. And that's what we will move into tonight. For the creation, again, the lower creation is what's in view here, was subjected to futility. Four introduces this, the explanatory conjunction gar. Introduces this explanation. Why is creation anxious? Why is it personified as eagerly anticipating with great expectation the revelation, the unveiling of the sons of God? And again, this also indicates, number one, again, the glory is already available with God, and that at present, like our Lord, we are not seen for exactly who we are. We are stuck in this body of flesh, this fleshly body of death, in fact, and the great glory that will, again, be the lot of God's children is going to be far beyond all that. For the creation, again, is ketesis with a definite article, K-T-I-S-I-S. Again, lower creation. Was subjected is the verb hupotasso, H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Tasso means to arrange, to get in a line. Hupo means under. And this is a term that was a military term for the alignment of troops. And it has the idea, again, anytime you see hupo, it probably implies authority at some level because you are under it. And so, as the literally to put into subjection or to subordinate, the creation was subjected to dative, feminine singular, of the definite article with mataiotes, M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Mataiotes is only used three times. It means the state of being without use or value. That which is futile. That which lacks purpose. Again, the dative here, as it very often functions, it does, as the indirect object of the verb. To futility. And again, that word is not used very many times. It is essentially kind of like hevel, the word we saw so much in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Everything is emptiness and vanity. This is kind of the Greek equivalent, roughly, of that. So the creation was subjected to futility, not negative ooh here. And again, I put this in parentheses because this really is a parenthetical kind of thought. The sentence actually runs the next thought in the sentence. It was subjected to futility in hope. It wasn't subjected to futility with the view that it was always going to be that way. That God had an ultimate plan that will supersede the futility of creation. So not willingly, negative ooh plus this accusative feminine singular of this ekon, E-K-O-N. It's only used two times. This means to be favorably disposed to do something to do what is voluntary, what comes from one's own free will. And then with the negative, of course, it means not what comes from one's own free will, which is not freely done or freely given. So not willingly is a good translation here. Not willingly, but strong adversity of conjunction, Allah. But on account of or because of, you have this preposition dia, which is used with a couple of different cases. And in this case, it's used with the accusative, which means, and here what the accusative actually you have here is a participle that's functioning as a substantive. But on account of or because of the one having subjected it, you have this aorist active participle. And this, the one having subjected it refers to God himself, of course. And as you see, the New American Standard there has translated him with the capital H, as it should be. He is the one who did this. Some interpreters here want to make Adam the subject of this because of the fall, but I'll explain to you why that cannot be the case. Adam didn't subject the world to futility. He plunged it into ruin. He didn't have authority to make the, he didn't have authority to curse the earth. So, again, some interpreters look at this and say, well, Adam did this because of his fall. Well, in a roundabout way, but he didn't, he's not the authority figure in here that did it. But because of him who subjected it. So the creation was subjected to futility in hope. Preposition epi on the basis of, and then this word elpis, hope, E-L-P-I-S, hope or expectation. And again, this modifies the verb subjected. It was subjected in hope, in the sphere of hope, or on the basis of hope, that there was a view to the future, that the creation was not going to remain in the condition that it is now, or the condition it became in at the fall, which is still the condition it's in today. In the hope that, here, Hadi functions as it very often does, as an introducer of content, in the hope that, and tells what the hope is, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. You got a little bit different word order here in the Greek. You got kai, which is used in an adjunctive sense here. Also, that also itself is the intensive usage of the pronoun autos, which usually means he or him. But when used in the nominative case, it means it modifies whatever it's right before. And it also has the sense of itself or himself, not. So it intensifies the term katesis here, creation. Same vocabulary there. In hope that the creation also itself will be set free. Will be set free is eleutherao. E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-O-O. And eleutherao means exactly that, to set someone free. We see very much that through Romans, Paul's been using the language of bondage and freedom, that the two are contrasted, slavery and freedom. And so the creation itself now is a slave. It didn't have any choice in the matter. And in fact, the serpent was judged by association with Satan. And because of the fall and the introduction of sin into God's perfect creation, the entire creation was subject to a fall. So the point of all of this is that that's not the permanent end, or at least was never the plan. The plan was never for this to be the permanent situation. So in hopes that the creation itself will be set free from apo, with the ablative of doulia, with the definite article, D-O-U-L-E-I-A. And that word means, again, the state of slavery. So slavery, it's slavery is fine. Away from the slavery. To corruption. Literally, you have a genitive here, a slavery of corruption. But the objective genitive here acts as the direct object. That's one of the choices you have here in terms of how to categorize this. Slavery to corruption, or if it's an apposition, which is the one I think it probably more likely is, the bondage or slavery is corruption. That the corruption is itself the very thing it's slave, that it is the slavery to. Again, that which is the word phthora, we have here the definite article, P-H-T-H-O-R-A. Nine times, again, it means that which is perishable, that which is subject to corruption and decay. So it will be set free from its slavery of corruption into directional preposition eis here, which indicates a goal achieved, into the freedom. You have the cognate now of the noun elu, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A, eleutheria. And 11 times again, the state of being free, freedom, or liberty. And again, this is keep in mind here again, this is personified. The creation has no volition in this. It has no say-so. This is a regular feature that many writers use. It's used throughout the Bible, personification, as we pointed out. So this is not unusual. It is a bit of poetic license. We understand that. But authors often use that when they write in order to avoid repetition and also to conjure up different ideas in the minds of the reader. That we are to see the world around us, the physical creation, has now been damaged, but not irreparably. It is faulty, but it will be fixed. It is in a state of corruption now, but that's going to change. And so some of these changes, again, are seen in the prophecies, especially the prophecies with respect to the millennium. So they will be set free into the freedom of the glory. Now you have another genitive here, doxa, with a definite article. Here, a genitive of production. The glorified state is characterized or produces the final freedom. When we are glorified, that's when we are set free from all the bad things, the sin nature most especially. But we will be freed, obviously, from this world system. At the rapture, we will be freed from the demons, any demonic influence, satanic influence, and that sort of thing. False doctrine, human viewpoint, you're going to be set free from all that. And you will have God's viewpoint. So the glorified state, again, produces, this is where the freedom comes from, the glory of the children. Again, this one is another genitive. You've got a genitive string here, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. The children, this is a possessive, belonging to or possessed by the glory which the children of God. And another genitive. You got to love this when you're doing this stuff. You have to categorize every genitive as a string of four or five or six genitives. And not one of them is used the same way. It'd be nice if you go, oh, this is this and this, and it just follows logically. It doesn't. You got to stop and evaluate every one of them. Here, genitive of relationship, the children of God. This is a genitive. This is one of the ways, again, the genitive is very often used, in fact, is to denote relationships. Son of so-and-so, child of so-and-so, and all of that. Or mother of, father of, you know, brother of. Now, those are all genitives of relationship. Okay, point one here. Paul continues the thought of the anxious longing of creation by introducing an explanation as to why the creation is personified as anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. Obviously, creation doesn't feel anything in that sense. Rocks and grass and leaves and trees, they don't have feelings. Animals don't really have emotions. They may appear to have, but they're just programmed with whatever it is they're programmed with. They have their type of genetics that allows them all of that. They may express something, but don't get too carried away. They don't have souls and they don't have emotions. But people look at it and say, oh, that dog looks sad. Well, how would you know? What does he look like when he's happy? Does he walk around grinning or something that you can see? I can't tell. So, but it's looking forward to this. Well, two, verses 20 and 21 constitute a single sentence in the Greek and explain why the creation is in a state of bondage in the first place. Three, as noted in the previous exposition, the Greek noun katesis must be limited to animate and inanimate lower creation. You have to eliminate all angels, elect and non-elect. You have to eliminate all mankind from this, believers and unbelievers. That's not what's in view here at all. And again, that's why the if people were in view, then it wouldn't be personification for one thing. But you don't have people in view in this. And that's well explained. I think I gave you all the reasons. There's 6 or 7 subpoints on that last exposition of why it must be lower creation. Well, for the verb hupotasso, to put into subjection or to be subordinate, is found in the passive voice, which has led some interpreters to at least 3 views on who the subject of the verb is. One thing that is pretty clear in verse 20 is that the subject is not expressed. It just says it was done. In the parsing of the verb here, you have an aorist passive indicative third person singular. And in the Greek, the third person is going to be rendered he, she, or it, depending upon what your subject is. So in this case, because it is a passive, and we've seen a number of these before in Romans, I've pointed them out, that very often when you find these passives, they are divine passives. If that fulfills the qualifications of the verb, you generally don't have to look too much further. Because that is very often used of God because he does so many things. And in fact, they don't always stop and just attribute it to God, but it's clear that he is the subject of these things. So some have suggested, point 5, that the subject is Adam, whose original sin brought the old sin nature into existence. And they rightly recognize that the old sin nature is the source of death and decay. Well, that's true, it is. That this is how that death and sin entered into the world, to all men at any rate. For Adam, it came through one act of sinning. That sin then imputed, charged to his account, and his body of flesh was then corrupted genetically with sin, and he now has a sin nature. Well, he passes that sin nature on to everybody else. And this explains where spiritual death and why it's passed on, perpetuated in the human race. And this is why also, again, God doesn't ever have to charge you with Adam's crime. You didn't commit it. But you don't have to be charged with Adam's crime to be dead. This is where people are very confused on this matter of what they call original sin. And original sin is just Adam's. Adam and Eve are the only ones that committed that sin. But yet every member of the human race is infected by sin. And that comes through the sin nature only. That's how it's passed on. And Paul was very clear back on this on Romans 5. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death comes through the sin nature. And then this produces a state in which all men sin. Why? Because they're sinners. Just as an apple tree produces apples, so sinners produce sins. They don't become sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. It's fundamental to our nature. We have a self-centered, self-egotistical streak in all of us. Every one of us has it. Some of us are more evident and obvious about it, but everybody's got it. And that's what we're talking about when we deal with this matter of the sin nature. That part of you that doesn't want to subject itself to God, doesn't care what God says on certain matters. And again, we've tried to keep the monster in its cage as much as we can, but the fact is it's still there. And it still infects everybody. Well, 6, others attribute the action to Satan, whose lies and deceptions led to the fall, which ultimately resulted in a curse on lower creation. And 7, while both Adam and Satan had their part in the fall, the actual judgment on the creation was pronounced and enforced by God. I think that's pretty straightforward and should be, I think, manifestly evident in the Genesis narrative. That God said, cursed is the earth. Adam didn't say it. Satan didn't even say it. God said it. And of course, when God pronounced a curse on something, well, it's cursed. Now, obviously, he can undo this. Generally speaking, when God curses something, it doesn't ever get undone. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I can think of anything he cursed that will be undone other than this curse on creation. His curse against, when he says, depart from me, accursed ones. They're not going to get out of that. They're going to hell forever. And to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, but this curse appears to, God's going to undo it. But it was always his eternal plan to undo it. He knew that he could undo what Satan got man into. And what man got himself into. And yet God has more power in all of this. This is Paul's fundamental conception is that, and it's not hard to figure, God is stronger than Satan. Love is stronger than hate, and life is stronger than death. And that all these negative sort of things that exist within the world, God has the capability to reverse them, undo them, or get rid of them as he chooses. And of course, we just have to wait for his timing. So again, God alone has the power and authority to condemn the lower creation because of the entrance of sin. And also, too, it has to be someone who's righteous who pronounces this judgment. You can't just go around. You can go around cursing things all you want, but do you have the power and authority to enforce it? You know? And by cursing, we're not talking four-letter words. We're talking about uttering an oath, an imprecation against someone, asking God to damn them or whatever term you want to use in there. Well, thus the verb hupotasso should be understood as another example of the divine passive. When God is the agent of a passive verb, he is often not explicitly identified. And that's been fairly consistent through Romans. Almost every time the passive has been used, it has been a divine passive. There are some other passives, but generally speaking, if the subject is not made explicit, one has to ask, okay, is it God the subject of this? And does God, in this case, would God have the power, authority, and right to pronounce a curse? And the answer is yes, he would. Well, now, most interpreters have recognized that Paul is referring to the very specific event that is recorded in Genesis when God pronounced a curse on the lower creation. That's Genesis 3, of course, seen immediately following the fall. And really, the statement here begins with verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle." Okay, so there's a curse on him. We know that the snake was cursed itself. But the language goes beyond that of just the physical serpent. And this, again, people, they still argue over this. I don't understand why they do. But some people still don't like the idea that Satan was able to use animals and could talk through them. And they didn't like that. And, yeah, we have other examples in the Bible. Balaam and his donkey. The donkey talked to Balaam. I don't think Satan did that one even. I think God actually probably gave the voice to the donkey and said, "Hey, who's the jackass here?" And it was Balaam. You know, you got a Jackie and a jackass and a donkey. Which one's which? Well, that's the whole point. So this has happened before. There's other examples of this, or at least an example of this. But they don't like that. And so they don't want Satan somehow, you know, they want to blame this on the animal. Which, first, animals don't talk. I mean, you don't know of any animal that talks. And, you know, they can mimic sound. I get that, you know. But they don't talk. They don't articulate sentences and paragraphs and all of that. Write essays. They don't have speech. So why they did this, I don't know. But first, one of the things he does here is he's clearly addressing the physical animal first. Now, why is the animal cursed? The animal had no volition. It's cursing by association. When Satan and his evil touches something, it renders it unclean. It removes any right or claim to holiness that the thing might have had. Now, the creation was created holy. There's no evidence that there was any sin or death or anything in original creation. Or even during restoration, there was none of that. But that changed with the contact with Satan. And so you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Indicating again that the serpent at one time probably had another way of moving around. It probably had legs. And it appears that the legs were removed and it was forced to crawl on its stomach. And this is, of course, the deal of this, your abject humiliation. You're as low as you can possibly go on this planet and you got to slither around on your belly. And dust you will eat all the days of your life. I bet snakes probably do get a fair amount of dirt in their mouths. But that's their deal. Now, verse 15, he goes beyond the serpent himself. Beyond the snake. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." And here he's actually addressing Satan, although there's no marker in here. There's nothing that tells you that's happening. But theologically, we recognize that this is the promise, the seed of the woman, that your posterity and her posterity. He's not saying here, all women are going to hate snakes. It's true enough, most of them do. Most men do too, for that matter. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about their progeny. And specifically focusing, of course, on Messiah. Because this prophecy here, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel, is readily enough seen in a snake sort of analogy. Because typically speaking, that would be what would happen. But bruising on the head symbolizes destroying Satan's authority. It symbolizes taking down his kingdom, dismantling it, in fact. And you will bruise him on the heel, and that's how the physical and spiritual death of Christ is viewed in Genesis. That this was the hour of darkness. And Jesus said that to him. He said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." He told the Jewish leaders that. Do what you will. And Satan had the day, that day. There's just no doubt about it. And then all of that suffering, this is viewed as him having his heel bruised. Well, you're going to recover from a heel bruise, aren't you? I mean, it's painful. It's uncomfortable. I've been having some issue, or I think it's where my Achilles is attached to the heel. It's been inflamed or irritated for whatever reason. Well, it's painful. I mean, I can live with it. I'm not in dire pain, but the fact is it hurts. But I don't expect that to kill me or, you know, keep me from functioning or anything else in life. A little bit of heel pain. And so to the woman, he says, but he does use the deal of cursing on the snake. And then to the woman, he says this, and then to Adam. In verse 17, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree, about which I commanded you, saying, you will not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You have brought sin. Your action has now brought sin into this world, and there's going to be consequences." And the first consequence is immediately creation is plunged into ruin. And Adam and probably and Eve, when they go out of the garden, they're run out of the garden. They're sent out. And I think it would not have taken them long to notice, hey, you know, things are really different. This isn't working the way it did before. And they would be interested to talk to you. You know, what was the difference when you went out, you know, when that curse was pronounced? How were things different? I mean, they probably have some interesting stories. So you have plenty of time to talk to him too and interview him all eternity. In toil. Again, the concept of toil is first introduced here in Genesis. The fact is, again, when the man was in the garden, everything was provided. Everything he needed was necessary was there. And his job of taking care of the garden wasn't like this rigorous sort of grind that you do when you go to your work now. There's a certain quality, and Solomon dealt with this a lot in Ecclesiastes, if you remember, about the toilsome nature of life that comes on people and that people live under, and that it's difficult. Well, now there's new difficulties going to be engaged. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, weeds and sticky things, things that you don't like. And I've seen some of these places, you know, they say, if you ever watch a show, Naked and Afraid or some of these other survival shows. And I've seen some of these storms in these places. And I mean, my word, they're god awful. There's a thing up there in Alaska. I saw it too. It was really nice. I think it's called Devil's Club or something like that. I can't remember the name of it, but it's horrific. Nobody wants to get in it. And these things are all over the world. I try as hard as I can at some points, not all the time, but some. Anyway, to take care of my grass, but stickers grow real readily. Weeds grow real readily. I can't get grass to grow in certain spots, but I can get weeds to grow through my driveway. You think, how can this be? Well, weeds are more prolific. They're more hardy. You know, but one of these days, see, they're all going to be gone. There ain't going to be any more dandelion. There ain't going to be any more of these weeds and stickery things and all of that make life somewhat miserable. You know, what's the worst thing walking around barefoot in your yard? Step on one of them big gold heads or whatever they are. And those things hurt. Well, it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Again, every indication that I've seen, there's no discrete statement anywhere to the contrary, that all mankind was not vegetarian up until the flood. The indication seems to be that they all were. He doesn't mention here, you're going to start eating animals, you're going to have to kill them, and blah, blah, blah. That's not instituted till Noah comes out of the ark. So for all the vegans out there who think, oh, and there's nothing wrong with, I mean, a healthy lifestyle if you want to eat vegetarian. But you need protein. Anybody that tells you they can survive without protein is an idiot. Because you have to have protein or your muscles will start eating themselves. And so the reality is, again, vegan lifestyle is fine. But there's no moral or spiritual quality to it. Don't try to tell me that. That I'm eating this way because God wants me to. No, God doesn't care. God has created all foods to be gratefully shared in by those who know the truth. So, but I mean, again, excesses of protein, excesses of anything probably aren't good for you in the long term. So by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. Again, here now, the manufacturing process is introduced. And now they're not going to just go out there and freely pick vegetables and fruits and everything that was provided in the garden. Now you're going to have to work for it. Now you're going to have to spend some time just providing your own living grace. But see, this is not a curse. This is a part of the blessing. Can you imagine mankind and their sin nature if they had nothing to occupy their time? How fast do people get in trouble now? Now, if you didn't have to work a job, you didn't have to pay bills, you didn't have to take care of your physical body, you never had to shower or shave or whatever you do all to it, wash your hair, clean it, color it, rinse it, lather, rinse, repeat, over and over again, you know. If you didn't have to do any of this stuff, you just had all free time to yourself, do you know how much trouble you would get into? And, you know, there was used to be an old statement, and it's true enough. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle time is the devil's time. Because he more than readily will fill what they're looking for. Well, again, this isn't a part of the curse, though. This is a corrective and a way of subjecting the sin nature so that it's not just freely running around out there doing whatever it wants to do. So you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So 10, this serves again as a perfect example of suffering by association. The creation did nothing to bring about the curse. That was the work of Satan and Adam. But suffers by virtue of its association with Adam. This is why the doctrine of separation is an issue in life. Because you get around certain people. Not only do they rub off on you. I mean, we teach our children this from the beginning days of their life. Certain people you avoid. There are certain situations and people and places you just don't go if you've got any sense. And so you try to teach them before they're old enough to go out and get into it. But let me tell you something. You know, really after midnight probably, I never hear a lot of good news. I hear people got shot, there was fights, wrecks, somebody driving drunk on the way down the expressway. I hear about all of that. But I never hear of miraculous rescues or, generally speaking, it's really bad things. So, guess what? As a young person, you don't have any real business being out at 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning anyway. And guess what? A lot of times, only bad things happen then. That's not to say that nothing good ever happens. I mean, I don't want to go to a total extreme. But the fact is, when you listen to the news, hey, there was a shooting last night at so-and-so, and it was about 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. It's never, oh, at 6 p.m., you know, somebody went nuts. I mean, that can happen, don't get me wrong. But the fact is, most of the time you hear about bad news, it's late at night. So again, separation is a factor, socializing with people that are going to drag you down. And also who bring their own set of troubles and problems with them. And if their association is with Satan, well then you're associated with him if you're going to socialize with these people much. Well, 11, although the English translation does not reflect it, the emphasis on the statement is on the noun mataiotes, futility. Although it is in the dative case, its position at the beginning of the sentence is designed to emphasize it. So creation, and actually again, because it leads the sentence off, it's a dative, which is unusual. You don't typically, Greek word order is very much like English word order. And to say, some people I've heard, you know, they've made these statements, so a Greek word order doesn't matter. Of course it does. Word order matters when you're constructing a sentence. If you want to emphasize something, you put it at the first of the sentence. But Greek word order is very much like English word order. Usually it's nominative, that's the subject. Then you've got the verb, and then you've got a direct object, indirect object, all of that. And the word order generally follows that flow. So when he leads off with an indirect object here, a dative, he's emphasizing it. For to futility. Futility leads off the sentence. It leads the thought. So the term mataiotes here has also generated considerable discussion, with some interpreters favoring a view that the abstract term is used for the concrete. Thus, they understand the singular term to refer to vain or worthless men. I don't think so. But there's another way you would say that in the Greek. And you wouldn't have used a singular. You would have used a plural if you were emphasizing a plural subject. I'm not saying there's never a collective singular used. There is. But in this case, first, that is a weird view of this because it's talking about the creation being subjected to futility. And so they want to make men the subject of this. And I don't see any reason why you would deviate from this divine passive, that God's the one with the power and authority to do this. Well, 13, another view focuses on the use of the cognate verb mataiao, engaging in worthless or futile speculation. That was used in Romans 1:21. This leads to the idea that mankind's idolatry is an example of the exploitation of the creation for man's own purposes. When he talks there in Romans 1, again, he uses the cognate, 21. First, the subject is very different. I mean, even though it's the same word. And there's obviously good reasons to compare when you see a family of words used. You want to ask, okay, are there any similarities here? But the subject is very different here. This is Gentile unbelievers specifically who are the subject of Romans 1. And in subject in Romans 8 is a creation, lower creation. It's two different subjects, for one thing. That's not hard to me to figure out, even though the language is similar. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. But they became futile, empty, void of consequence, void of anything good coming out of it, any real objective good. Now, they're futile in their speculations. Their reasonings become futile and stupid. Because when the problem is, again, this can very easily be summed up with an axiom, a light rejected leaves one only with the darkness. That's all you can have. Reject the light, and I guarantee you the darkness is yours. You don't have to worry about it. Darkness will fill any void left by light. And it doesn't take very long. Once a person starts to go negative, I mean, they may hide it for a while, and then you see the big explosion, and then suddenly, oh, boom, they're gone, and you think, wow, I wonder what happened there. Oh, it's been going on for months or years even. It goes way back. It's not new news. And of course, they'll try to convince you, oh, this is new. This is just something that happened. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. They rejected the light at certain levels, were blowing off certain doctrines, and it's been going on for a time. It finally catches up to them. You can't fake this. And people, again, as I've said, we all will have our feet put to the fire on this at some point. So even though they knew God, they became futile. They wouldn't acknowledge him. They wouldn't do what he said. They didn't care what he said. They wouldn't even acknowledge that he existed. They just knew he existed, but they weren't going to deal with it. Well, guess what? It blows up in their face. And their foolish heart was darkened. Again, the darkness is the only thing you're going to expect from the loss of light. God withdraws the light from these people. They want to run off into the darkness, and God doesn't stop them. God doesn't say, hey, you need to come back to the light. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit, to whatever extent he works on them. But if they're not positive, there's nothing to be gained by torturing them, I don't think. I mean, God might choose to do it. I don't know what God will do. And also, I don't want to find out the hard way. So that's another thing that keeps me, the fear of God keeps me from wanting to run off too bad, even when it's difficult. Where am I going to go, for one thing? What am I going to do? And really, what's out there? And if you've been around doctrine very long, you've pretty well figured out there's not much out there. The world doesn't have that much to offer. And it gets less and less as it goes on. So another view, again, focuses on the noun here, or the cognate verb,
And so 14, similarly, some have noted that the noun could be used to refer to pagan gods. So this view suggests that Paul meant that the world has been subjected to various celestial or spiritual powers. As in, say, Psalm 31, 6. In that regard, he says, I hate those.
Pretty strong language, isn't it, David?
I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And what you have here is this word right there, hevel. And that's that same word that Solomon uses extensively in Ecclesiastes. And it means to be empty, to be without purpose, to be void of anything, really. Certainly void of any objective good coming out of it. And so they're translated there as vain idols. So the world's now subjected to the spiritual power, say the demons. Well, it's true at some level, but again, does that satisfy the nature of what's said in Romans? And to me, it does not. They get very creative here, when there's no reason to get creative in this verse that I can see. The verse to me is pretty straightforward. Well, 15, however, a large number of interpreters believe that the term mataiotes is used here in the same way it was used in the Septuagint, where it is mostly used to translate the Hebrew term hevel, vanity. A, the basic meaning of the word is wind, breath, mist, or vapor. Because these things are insubstantial. Proverbs 21, 6. And that's what vain things are. They're insubstantial. They don't amount to anything. They don't last. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It's the pursuit of death. So again, people who want to engage in all manner of things to get ahead and make money, they're making huge mistakes. I mean, we got to have money to pay our bills and all that, but he's talking about trying to take advantage of people. Isaiah 57:13, scamming people and all of that, the Bernie Madoffs of this world, you know, those types. Well, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all up, and a breath will take them away. And the word breath there is hevel. The breath will take them away. They're saying, because again, you know, when you breathe out, it's not substantial. It's not that air has weight and mass, but it's not substantial, as we know. Well, B, the first usage of this root is found in Genesis. It is the proper name for the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel. That's where you first find the word used. And of course, and this is why, because Eve, of course, and it's kind of neat, if you look in Genesis 4, following the fall, Adam and Eve, and this is another thing, you know, immediately following the fall, it appears they have a child really quickly. Which again suggests to me they weren't in the garden very long. That they weren't there long at all. Certainly not to be measured in centuries or millennia, no. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the New American Standard really doesn't do it justice here. What she says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And she thinks Cain is the fulfillment of the prophecy that she was given back in Genesis 3. And the word Cain means an acquisition, that which is valuable, that which people would want. Well, it's not too long after a while, Adam and Eve figure out Cain's negative. And by the time Abel comes along, well, they just name him nothing. So Cain's this big prize, Abel's nothing. Well, he said, well, wouldn't that have affected him in some, I don't know. I doubt it. Abel's positive and Cain wasn't. He managed to overcome it all. Whatever advantages Cain had in the house, but I think in the naming of Abel, you see that Adam and Eve are already dissatisfied. They are already discouraged by what they're seeing. So again, the fall was, they probably have some real interesting stories to tell. Just about how it all happened and what they went through afterwards and how they felt and all of that. Well, see, there are basically, pardon me, three contexts outside of the proper name in which the term is used. First, it is used for false gods and usually translated by the term idols. Deuteronomy 32. And so that's not an unusual way for it to be used. 32:21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And with their idols, it's just basically, it's that root, hevel. It's in a big long term because it's got a prefix, bait, and a pronominal suffix on it too. So, but hevel is the word. They've translated idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, i.e. Gentiles. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And this is part of God's eternal plan. The Jews are going to, and of course this is designed to make them jealous, so that they say, hey, if the Gentiles have a relationship with God, we should have one. Yeah, we should. And you can also see 1 Kings 16:13-26. There the words are translated idols. D, the second context in which we find the term relates to the fleeting nature of life. The fact that human existence is quite transitory. Again, when you're young, human existence seems like it's going to last forever. But as you get older, you find out, number one, it doesn't last forever. And number two, it goes by pretty quickly. Even Ferris Bueller recognized that. He gets by pretty fast. Better slow down. You're going to miss it. I waste away, Job says. I will not live forever. Leave me alone. For my days are just a breath, just empty, just fleeting, go by quickly. And that's the nature of it. Psalm 39:5 also. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing. As nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And that's all he is. And by the way, even in that sentence, is the word breath or nothingness is emphasized. It leads off that phrase there. Because all breath, all men, there doesn't amount to anything. Let's face it, a lot of people are nothing more than big talkers. That's all they do. They talk a good fight. But the rubber meets the road when it comes to doctrine. You have to apply a good fight. You can't just talk a good fight. You can, but it won't work. And also Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. All the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And one of the overriding messages of Ecclesiastes, although many people see it as a dark book, I mean, it starts out pretty dark. But as he goes through it, one of the things that you realize when you're doing it is that the necessity of all of this has to be taken by faith. That really, to me, stood out in the book. Because he asks questions like, who knows whether the soul of man goes up and the soul of the animal goes down? I.e., who knows if men really go to heaven and animals just go back to the ground, is what he asks. Well, who does know this? How do you know this? And the only way you can know these things is by faith, is by knowing the Word of God. And another big lesson in all of this is, because of the fleeting nature of life, because of the vain nature of things, and how fast it goes by, and how little there really is to it, How few things of real substance are out there in the world. Basically, one of the overriding messages is enjoy life. Because it's going by quickly. And he tells them that at the very end of the book. He says, okay, young people, here's your mandate. Follow the desires of your heart. Yet be aware that everything you do, God's going to judge you for. Because he says, childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. They go by quick. And once they're gone, they're gone. And then, of course, you have look forward to the evil days. The getting old. All those old people that you get frustrated with out there, you're going to be them. Absent the rapture, you're going to be one of them. So this might help us when we have to deal with people out there and say, well, I'm headed that way too. But that's just the nature of the beast. It's over and it's quick and you better enjoy it. You might as well enjoy the ride. Again, the best analogy I've ever found, it's a one-way ride down a slide. That's what life is. And it goes quick. And you ain't going to reverse it. You're not going to climb back up and do it again. You're going to slide down one time. That's going to be it, your life. Well, the third way in which the Hebrew noun is used is that it relates to that which does not profit, that which lacks substance, that which has no permanent value, and that which does not provide lasting satisfaction. And if the majority of the usages refer to that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and does not matter. And that's where Solomon kind of begins with his book here, in fact, Ecclesiastes, even in the beginning. He says this, Hevel of hevels, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, absurdity of absurdities. That's what this is. Everything, all, is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? However hard you work, whatever you achieve, whatever you accomplish, I guarantee you two things. Number one, it's temporal. And number two, you're going to leave it behind when you die. That even if it does last, and very few things really stand the test of time, but some things have, some things stand the test of time, but time ravages everything. And no matter how hard you work and what all you accomplish, when you're done, it's over. And you're not taking any of it with you. And so people say, well, he was a really great man. Well, that'll do you a lot of good when you're dead. For them to stand around and praise you to the high heavens, it won't do you one bit of good. You won't even know it. And so, again, Ecclesiastes 2:1 also, I said to myself, okay, since this is all true, since nothing really seems to matter, since life is so futile and empty and absurd and all that. And by the way, the human race has a very short memory. They do not have a very long memory span. He points that out in the first chapter. He says a generation comes and a generation goes. Against the apparent eternal backdrop of this world, you have the transient nature of man. People coming and people going all the time. People being born right now and people dying right now. And it happens all the time. And that there's just this constant parade of humanity. And guess what they've all amounted to? Nothing to speak of. Nothing of any eternal consequence most of them haven't accomplished. And so he says, look, well, if life is this way, I say, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Well, then, so enjoy yourself. Let's live it up. Let's live the life, man, that people want to live. And I said, this too was emptiness, even though I did it. And Solomon had the money to do it. He's not like us. Solomon's not on a budget. He said, I explored with my mind. I said of laughter, it is madness. I said of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Even when you're pleased, how long does your pleasure last? Not very long. Sex is a good example of that. It's not the only example. But the fact is, it's over. And there's your pleasure, and it's gone. Okay, you have to repeat it or get something else to give you pleasure. So I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. So I enlarged my works, verse 5. I built houses for myself. Solomon didn't have just the temple there where he lived and or the palace there in Jerusalem. He had a summer home. He had a winter home. Solomon had houses all over the place. He could go, if he wanted to go down to the hot springs, he'd have a house there. If he wanted to go ski, he'd have a house up there on Mount Hermon, up north there. So I built vineyards for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. And I guarantee you, Solomon had people working these things, and the vineyards are for wine, as you probably can imagine. And they weren't making bad wine. I mean, Solomon no doubt engaged the brightest and the best in these enterprises. He didn't leave this to idiots to do. He had the best people working on this stuff. I made gardens and parks. People like that. The aesthetics of just, oh, isn't that beautiful? Let's go to the Selby Gardens and wander around. Oh. or wherever other garden. I think there's one at Bach Towers, and there's, you know, places where they have these manicured, finely, neatly done places, and you can see it, but the eye is not filled with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So once you see it, you say, you're like Chevy Chase there in Vacation. You know, it's the Grand Canyon. Okay, let's go. You know, of course, you probably don't want to commit an armed robbery before that. I made gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water, irrigation systems to set this up so that this thing kept perpetuating itself. I bought male and female slaves. I also had homeborn slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So he had regular round-the-clock sex if he wanted it. And every night was a Vegas show at Solomon's house. They had the best acts in. They had the most talented people. This was just something to see, if you could have seen it. And like when the Queen of Sheba, she's an exalted official in her kingdom. When she saw it all, she said, well, I've heard about it, but until you see this, you just can't even believe it. She said, I haven't heard the half of what's going on here. And so he lived us up, and you know what he said? I became great and increased all who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, all my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And guess when he turned around and looked at all of this, guess what he said? And behold, verse 11, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. So that's the nature of life. And again, our time's up. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll pick up here tomorrow night and continue on with this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.